Welcome to Talking Absolute Worship. We're thickly in the midst of the thicket of proper Sundays now until we get to Christmas, which is just around the corner. And I am joined by Ruth and Blair. We're offering a magical blend of age and age. to reflect upon these readings for you young preachers out there just starting out and looking for some old person wisdom. Well, we have that in spades. And I'm going to ask Ruth to kick us off with where she might be going with preaching on these readings for proper 12. Ruth.
Yeah, well, anyone who's done godly play will know that when we get to the propers, and it's green is the liturgical colour. In godly play, it's known as the green and growing season. So in other words, it's the kind of the, well, there's nothing much happening, but then what we do is mine some of the wisdom, not just of Jesus, but of the whole scriptures. So thinking about, you know, this is our green and growing season, and what are these readings about? The 1 Kings really wasn't a great place to start, was it? Because, I mean, basically, Solomon bigs up God and says how wonderful he is. And all he wants to do is be wise. That's all he wants. And God says, he's really pleased that Solomon's asked for that. So he says, well, yeah, you'll have that. But also, you know, I think he goes on to say, and you'll have the other stuff as well. So one understanding of that is the best thing to do is suck up to God, and don't ask for the things you really want, but the things you think God thinks you're going to want, and then you'll be fine. That didn't feel like a great sermon, so I rejected that one. And instead I came at the 1 Kings with the, you know, what is wisdom? And actually what Solomon asks for, once you strip away all the sucking up, is the ability to discern good and evil in order to govern wisely. So I thought that's an interesting take. Well, we might think wisdom is about knowing stuff, or even be able to, you know, answer questions, to be able to, you know, sort out what we should do in life. But this sort of discerning between good and evil for not only ourselves, but for other people as well. And I think in United Reformed Churches in particular, I think that theme of discernment is quite an interesting one. Our church meetings exist to help us to discern what we should do and discern the mind of Christ, we say, and discern the moving of the Spirit. So maybe, you know, this Sunday to think about what is wisdom for us, and making it particularly quite a practical question for churches. I'm currently serving 6 churches, so we've got a variety of ways of making decisions, let's say, from people picking up the phone to the familiar, to many people talking in the car park, to actually, you know, having a meeting. How do we discern together, and how do we discern wisely? So that sort of set me off on, okay, what is wisdom? What is discernment? Then I turn to the psalm, which again talks about knowing God's decrees, knowing God's word, having steady footsteps in the word, but it's about knowing and doing. So there's another, you know, if wisdom is partly about discernment, it's not just saying, ah, yes, that's what we should do, and not doing it. It's also about doing it. So for me, Psalm 19 took me to a knowing and doing the law, so that you walk in God's way and you keep the commandments, but you do that in the way, the whole way that you live. Then just as I was starting to feel like I was getting somewhere, I turned to Romans. Oh, you know, not my favourite book. Sorry to everybody out there in listener land that loves Romans. It's just really knotty and difficult. And the more you say, well, how do we understand this bit of Romans 8? Oh, well, you have to understand verses 1 and chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And you also have to know what's coming in chapter 12. And it's all a big tangly mess. So I thought, rather than getting into a deep dive into Romans, which I don't have the appetite for, and I suspect a lot of congregations might not, I thought, well, that bit right at the end is my, oh, that's just wonderful. I'm convinced. neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a good go-home message, even if the rest of the sermon is rubbish. And I would probably use that threaded through worship in some way, but we might come on to that later. But I suppose the Romans thing is about the spirit, is about the love of Christ, is about the strength that God gives. So if we're wanting to be wise, we're wanting to discern, we're wanting to know and do the law, we need to remember that we don't do it only in our own strength, but we do it in the strength of Christ. We do it with the help of the Spirit. So that feels encouraging, perhaps more encouraging than understanding the whole of the book of Romans. And then the parables. Well, it's an absolute smorgasbord of short parables. And the one that's long is a bit, so Jesus puts before the crowd a series of parables. And I thought you could pick one and really go into it. Because it was Christian Aid Week, I've just been looking at the mustard seed parable with my churches, so I'll probably keep away from that because I'll think I've only got one sermon, which is true, but I try to dress it up differently. And then we the parables go on. So I thought maybe it's time to do a little bit here about how do the parables help us in our wisdom and our discerning and our living and knowing and this green and growing season. And I've sometimes said that in my preaching that parables are like chewing gum, that you're meant to just sort of, you know, chomp on it. And just when you think all the flavour's gone, you kind of, you know, there's something else that surprises you, or you keep it on your bedpost overnight. Famous song. And it comes back and so on. So there's something about parables. You're not meant to just go, this is what they mean, bush, bash, bosh. You're meant to wrestle with them. And so I thought there's all sorts of things that you could do to unpack parables for people if that was the way that you wanted to go and that I might well decide to go at the end of July. You can do modern versions. So with the mustard seed, I've sometimes played with the idea of brambles. Because if you ever walk where there's lots of brambles, full of birds, the birds love it because, of course, they're protected and from predators, and they can have their nests and stuff. And the birds go in and out, and the brambles don't bother them. They're very clever. So maybe there's something about, you know, nobody would grow brambles deliberately. A farmer goes out and decides, I'll have a nice field of brambles. That's not going to happen. That sort of gets to some of the some of the understanding of Jesus' listeners about what a mustard seed, stupid thing to, and you can do all sorts of things about what sort of mustard it might have been. And it wouldn't be a gigantic tree, but it would host a lot of birds and so on. You could do that. I've also done things with parables, sometimes changing the ending so that people think they know what's coming. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed, someone sows in the ground and it grows into a tomato plant. And everyone goes, that's not how it goes. And I think that gets some of the stuff that I think would have been there in the first hearing of the parable, of all of the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. That's a really disappointing parable, isn't it? Because nothing much happens. It all happens pretty much. But maybe it's saying it's jolly hard work. Anyone who's made bread. And again, if you wanted to do something funky in worship, you could have people. I think better than bread is cold plasticine. That's the most rigid stuff, and you've really got to work hard to get it moving. If anyone uses plasticine anymore, much less pliable than Play-Doh. Everyone uses Play-Doh, much better and less smelly, or differently smelly. So you could do modern versions of parables. You could change the ending. The godly play back to godly play. The godly play parables are all done like cartoons. They're done as flat figures that happen on a sort of a felt background. Again, to get across this isn't a story of a thing where you're meant to work out the solution of what this person should do. It's a story telling you a slightly fantastical story to make you think. And I think some of the godly play stories are really helpful in that way and encourage people to play with them, play with parables and chew them over. And going back to my overall theme of wisdom, to say that maybe we get wisdom out of the parables by never thinking we've completely solved them. So we kind of go back, and again, that's it's a godly place kind of theme. They come in a box, and godly play says, in this box is a parable. It has a lid, and if you can't open the lid the first time, keep trying, and it will open. And then I think, we wonder about the parables. There's something about the wisdom of God that we can never say, I got it now. I am wise. I understand. I know what I'm doing, and I'm just going to get on with it. So it's encouraging people in this green and growing season to be thinking about what is wisdom, how do we discern it together, how do we live it individually, and how do we keep growing in it, recognizing back to Romans that God will help us in all that. That sounds a bit like a sermon.
Well, look at that.
Very
Thank
good.
you, Ruth. That is a guided tour around all four of the readings and several themes you've pulled out there. Slightly dismissive approach to 1 Kings, but we'll let that ride. Perhaps also to Paul, although when you listen to the last two episodes of Talking Absolute Worship, or have obviously just listened to them, you will find similar attitudes from the panelists. Apart from Neil, who had a brave go at telling us how ace Romans was. There might have been a raised eyebrow if I could raise an eyebrow. I think there are choices to make in here, aren't there? As you've suggested, that if you spend a lot of time expositing Romans, then you've also got six parables to deal with. And Matthew's given you like six parables to deal with. There's never going to be time for anything else, is there? If you take Matthew to be dealing, so the other readings are going to have to be support acts if you go with Matthew, I think, and the wisdom theme. Or in my translation of Kings, it doesn't ever use the word wisdom. I should have looked up the Hebrew, shouldn't I? But it just uses the word understanding.
Oh, yes, an understanding mind.
I want an understanding mind and discernment. He uses understanding and discernment, not wisdom. Well, wisdom's a very loaded word, isn't it? With the character and the figure of wisdom and the wisdom literature and the wise old person. Because I kind of figured that when I got to the age of 46, as I have now, that I would automatically be wise simply because of my age. It
I love
doesn't
it.
work like that, does it? So wisdom is more than just getting old and then being an old person who everybody goes, oh yes, that's wise. So I think you've brought that out really well. I wouldn't preach on 1 Kings this week because of Matthew, because that's obviously more engaging stuff, and I like stories and I like telling that kind of stuff. But if I was going with Kings, I was kind of impressed with the way that Solomon says, "Yeah, you've made me king." But then he also says, "But I'm in the midst of the people whom you've chosen." And there's a recognition in Solomon that he's not the only one chosen here; that the people are chosen. And I've never noticed that before reading this. And I just think that's really nice, and that's a really interesting example of sort of self-understanding. What is my place here? What is my position? What is it I'm being called to? He's understanding his role. Yes, he's king, but he's king of a chosen people who were also chosen by God and precious to God. Maybe as ministers, if you're not all of the people listening are ministers, but if you're a minister, it can be tempting to think, yes, I'm minister and I tell them what to do. But actually, no. They're all chosen by God. The whole of the congregation. They're all called and chosen. And so, some understanding and wisdom is about self-understanding, isn't it? And recognizing who you are within that whole thing. So, yeah. I mean, there may be something to tease out of Kings, and in which case, you would couple it with the Psalm, wouldn't you? About where wisdom comes from, when it comes from the unfolding of God's words or God's word. And as you said, Ruth, it's not what we conventionally think it is. And then you can say, well, the parables are all examples of wisdom, but you won't have time to then tell how. You just say, yeah, they are. Just take it that they are. So, fabulous start. I pretty much, sorry, just one more thing. I re really enjoyed your likening of the mustard to wild brambles, because that's exactly, I think, what the Bible's talking about, isn't it? I read some commentary saying that these, if you're going to group these parables at all, the first four were about hidden things. There's a treasure hidden in a field. There's yeast, which is a kind of invisible thing in the dough. This mustard seed, he said, as you said, Ruth, nobody would deliberately sow mustard seed, but the mustard seeds were really tiny. And so this guy was suggesting that the farmer has planted this seed, but not on purpose, because it's been just mixed into a sack of seed. You can't see it. He's just planted it with the rest of his seed that's in there. It was hidden in there, and now it grows in the middle of his field. And this is about hidden things, like the pearl hidden in a whatever it's hidden in. What's that creature called?
Oyster.
Oyster, that's the fella. Yeah. And that those four are all about sort of unearthing or digging out the treasure of the kingdom. So I thought that was interesting. But yeah, it was a scabby, weedy bush, wasn't it? And I think that is in Britain, certainly, that is the closest equivalent. You never come across a big bramble thicket that's not full of sparrows, is it? And creating a noise. So I always think that the point of that parable of the mustard seed isn't only the thing that we only ever preach, is that something small gets big. The point of it is that it provides shelter for the birds. It's a place of refuge. That something scabby in the world's eyes is actually a place of refuge, and comfort and strength and safety. So there's already a ton in there. Blair, are you going in a similar direction, or are you picking out something different from these readings?
Bits and bobs. I was. I'll start with First Kings as well. I was struck by the story, and the wisdom. I mean, I like what Ruth said about wisdom being sort of inscrutable, or enigmatic, as it is in the parables. And you can't nail it down, and so on. That I think that turns out to be the case for Solomon as well, because although he's sort of deemed him to be the wisest man in history, what it says in the text here: "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has come before, and none like you shall rise after you." You're going to be full of smarts, and no one has ever been as wise as you.
But then there was Luke as well.
Yet,
So.
I wanted to sort of note that it begins with humility, on which I quite liked in Solomon. He says, "I'm just a child. I don't even know how to come out or go in." A great way of putting it, I think. He realizes the enormity of the task before him. To be king, to govern this ungovernable people, who there's so many, there's a great multitude of them. And he said, how am I going to do this?" And God says, "You can have whatever you want." He says, "Well, then give me wisdom, or give me an understanding mind." That's you're right. That's the way it's translated. So I do like that, and I think Ruth referred to that as well. That we. Humility is such a, we should never think we've got it nailed down. We should never think we're wise. It's one of those contradictions again. You're wisest when you think you're not wise, that sort of thing. Be on your toes, be humble. And because he has that sort of approach, God gives him some sort of measure of wisdom. Indeed, says the text, he gives him the biggest measure of wisdom that's ever been given. Even though God does that, clearly Solomon goes off the rails in the end, and makes some pretty bad mistakes himself. He becomes idolatrous and does things that God doesn't want him to do. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 3, I think it says that Solomon had 700 wives. and 300 concubines. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it?
No.
That don't know how to remember all their names, let alone know them intimately. Some of those wives, or many of those wives, were belonged to other gods, and they tempt him off in different directions, and he loses his way. So even this one who, allegedly is the wisest in history, gets it wrong, and is part of a long line of kings who get it wrong. The whole thing of the royalty in the Old Testament is a lesson in humility, and how those who have power get it wrong. But that theme, I think, is picked up in the Psalm. There is this hunger for God's word, God's knowledge. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. That the unfolding of thy word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. With open mouth I pant, because I long for thy commandments. I long for thy wisdom. I do think wisdom is not a bad sort of thing to accent on, or how hard it is to have wisdom, because it's in these texts. And like both of you, I thought that the parables are quite a mix of parables, and it's almost like it's to stimulate the kingdom of God is trying to stimulate our imagination all the time, isn't it? Here's another one. Oh, I've got another one. Like almost like if you're telling jokes with someone, you're trying to get people into a happy frame of mind. You're laughing together and being joyful together. So it is with the parables. You're trying to stimulate. Jesus is trying to stimulate our imaginations and keep on. Here's another one. Think of it this way. Think of it that way. It sort of does work for me, I've got to say. And even the parable of the unleavened bread has meaning for me. I like the inclusivity of it, by the way, because the person who's needing the bread doesn't stop until it's all needed. So the whole loaf counts. You don't just need a little bit of it, that little bit of it over there, and then that's going to be the good part of the bread you eat. The whole loaf counts, and I'm big on inclusivity, and see it in lots of parts of the Bible. With regards to the mustard seed, I liked what you said, Phil, about that being a significant part of it. That it's not just about the unbelievable growth that is just hard to understand how strong that growth is. It's also about providing shelter for the birds. And in one commentary I looked at, it suggested that in apocalyptic and in some rabbinic literature, the birds were the Gentiles. So the I again, I like that inclusivity theme, I think it's great if there is any mileage in that at all. I like the idea of it, that this little bit of a plant, a little bit of a seed, can grow up and provide shelter for outsiders. So then finally to Romans, which I think I agree Romans is naughty, and trying to understand things, and predestination is in this text as well, just to make it even more of a problem for us, certainly I, maybe you Calvinists, can take predestination on board a little more than we Methodists. I don't know. but
Controversy.
you know, it's it's it, I, the word naughty is the word we've used in I agree. It's tough stuff, and yet there is some good news in it for sure. You know, the dependence on the spirit, the spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, the spirit is with us even when we can't put words out, we can't even make sense of it. The words that are with us helping us find our way and speaks words for us. And then this confident statement in verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good. Well, what's the qualification? We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. So the there's a call somehow for us to see the big picture, to love the big picture, to love. And if we, well, I'm using the phrase "the big picture" as a kind of name for God, but if you think of God as the big picture, if we love the big picture, then we'll see that everything works for good. And not very often we don't see the big picture enough. Real statement here about the strength of God in all things, who has called us according to his purposes. He also predestined us. He not talking about Jesus, that Jesus, he might be the firstborn. He also called, he also justified, he also glorified. It God does these things. God in Christ, God in the Spirit, God. And given that it's so God dependent and we can trust so much in God, he then goes on to make that great statement that we read so often at funerals. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's God who, it all hangs on God. God's, you know, Paul at this point even wants to say God's even predestined. Everything depends on God, and we can trust this God. So I think it's a little different message really than the other three, which are more about trying to have a perceptive mind or an understanding mind or a, I don't know, whereas Romans is a bit more put your faith in God, book of messages.
Yeah, I think you might have to, as a preacher, make a choice about where you're going with these readings. And I think you brought that out for
Yeah,
us really well. Because, I mean, there are things to preach in that Romans passage.
that's for sure. Yeah.
I don't think there's any congregation that wouldn't chime with the idea that they sit down to pray and don't know what to say.
Indeed,
So, I mean, you could even
yeah.
just focus on that. And you could say, like, so you, if you're anything like me, and it's always good to identify yourself as the person who's having a problem with prayer. If you're anything like me, then you sit down to pray with the best intentions, with a cup of coffee in a nice, easy armchair, and you've no idea what to say. And then you're
Go
like, well, and
to
then so here's this verse. How does this help us? What's going on here that you know, when we don't know that God's Spirit intercedes for us and speaks for us. Yeah, Ruth.
Yeah, I just so, something in what you were saying, Blair, made me think about rewilding. You know, we've said with the parable, you know, no farmer would sow this stuff. I think it was you, Phil, that talked about something scabby in the world's eyes, sounds like your sort of phrase, would provide a refuge. But then, as you were saying, Blair, about the big picture, I thought, well, maybe there's something there for some congregations if they've thought about rewilding, to say that the conventional picture says we've got to sort all this out, and big
Right.
fields, and get rid of the hedges, and all of that, and then we've discovered that isn't the wisest way. That something that allows nature its place and allows the whole picture, the big picture, to be part of it. And I'm not there yet with where that would go with the preaching, but it might be that for some people that the concept of rewilding, and then maybe this does link in with wisdom, because our own wisdom. Because rather than thinking of knowing about God, like filling a bookshelf with books, and when once the bookshelf is full, we've got it, to say, it's much more experiential than that, and that just when we think we understand God, we find there's a whole nother layer of stuff, and a whole nother field of stuff, and a whole another way of looking at it. Other things can grow in us, so it's more of an adventure to. To an adventure into God rather than a slotting wisdom together. Some people might resonate with that. That might be one way to go in the preaching. But as ever, it's about choosing, because trying to pull it, say everything about everything,
Well,
will drive us to
helpfully, if
begin
you were preaching Matthew last week,
there.
it was the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it was specifically that, really. How do we deal with the bad stuff? Do we uproot it now, and do we fix it all? Do we make just the nice crops grow in nice straight lines, and allow nothing weird to be growing in amongst them? That's kind of picked up in this mustard seed that takes root in the middle of this field, presumably unwelcome to the farmer, but the farmer
Yeah, I was
wants.
going to say it was interesting because I'm back in a pastorate and there are farmers in some of the chapels. And so I was very conscious in telling the parable of the mustard seed, as I did last week for Christian Aid Week. The birds, there was almost a hiss went around the congregation, the birds of the air. That nobody said bad words, but I could see them thinking bad words. And I think that really then the parable starts to come alive. Because then you're getting a reaction. It's not just it's just a story. Here we go, another one of Jesus' stories. It's a how do we get what does this stir up in us? What are the emotions that we feel? So and that then gets that thing going about, well, there's a contradiction here. There's a contrast. There's something that's tripping us up, and then that makes you think. And that's for me. That's my back of the fag packet thing about parables is they're meant to make you think. You're never meant to go, now I understand it. You're meant to go, oh, it
I
makes
think
me
there's
think this. And then next time you read it might make you think of that. So there's something about wisdom as being a bit erratic. I was also reminded now, and I had to jot down because a head teacher, when I was teaching, a head teacher used to say often to the children, the fool knows not. And knows not that he knows not. The wise one knows not and knows that he knows not. And the genius knows and knows not that he knows. And you can stop, rewind, and keep listening to that until you think you might understand it. But it's the idea that someone who's wise knows they don't know it all yet.
It's very Rumsfeld. Yes, the known unknowns and the
Unknown
unknown
unknown,
known unknowns.
yeah.
Well, I think, Ruth, that's exactly what these first four parables are. Because I mean, if you look at them, they're all a bit. I mean, they may not be sound uncomfortable to our 21st century Western ears, but I imagine they would all have sounded a bit uncomfortable. This scabby, weedy, invasive. Bush. I mean, it was invasive, and that's a word, isn't it, to use? And like brambles, it's an invasive bush in the middle of this field. And they're all sort of things that you'd think, oh, should we really be associating with these things? I mean, the leaven, that was kind of seen as not quite pure,
Right.
and
Yeah, there's another angle on that, isn't there?
polluted the bread, didn't it? It was unclean, and you get rid of it for festivals and stuff.
And 3 measures of flour is a huge amount,
Is it?
apparently. I'm sorry, this is the wisdom of my reading, is that you would for domestic purposes, you might take 1 measure, or more likely you'd take something like half a measure, precisely because bread goes off so quickly. So particularly in a warm environment, which it's quite warm here today. But so there's something about this woman is making a vast amount of something that she's going to have to get rid of that same day. So either she's very stupid, she's making far too much bread, she's making a huge task for herself, she's using this leaven stuff, which is all a bit dodgy anyway, or she's doing something that seems very foolish, but then she's going to have all this bread to give away or sell. So it's something about abundance, and it's something about the stupidity of trying to feed the world. It's part of maybe something that's going on.
Next week is the feeding of the 5,000. So keep that in the back of your head.
Absolutely.
The other two, there's like a, it's a bit like the parable of the steward who gets sacked and then goes and makes a load of secret deals, isn't it? And you think, ooh, should we really be encouraging our congregations to think this is what the kingdom of heaven is like? This guy's, what's he doing in that field in the first place? Although some commentators have said, well, it's just clear he's a tenant farmer. So maybe that explains that. He's a tenant farmer, and so he doesn't own the field, and he's working the field, and he finds this treasure and reburies it. But it still sounds a little bit scurrilous, doesn't it?
Belongs to his boss then, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly. And then there's the merchant. I mean, I'm told by biblical commentators that at this time in that area, merchants were a bit like estate agents. They weren't like, you know, they weren't viewed as popular salt of the earth characters, that, you know. So again, you think, oh, the kingdom of God is associated with merchants, with yeast, with scabby bushes, with scurrilous people perking around in fields in the dark.
We wouldn't want to forget the other theme there, which we also said was there, but we kind of went in the direction that magnificent things come from small beginnings. We wouldn't want to forget that, would we? That's the one everybody sees. And I think that's still a precious theme to us, because in any given moment, any of us can feel pretty small and feel that, you know, what our churches are weak, our witness is weak, our energy is, you know, but it the suggestion that from the kingdom of God is like a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit of nothing, really, that becomes really something when it's planted and cared for. That's a great message.
I think there are nuances to that, aren't there? Because I think sometimes we use this sort of language to say, oh yes, we're really small, but that's fine, because the Bible says lots of good things can happen from really small things, so the smaller we are, the better. And then little, you know, there's three of us in a room going, yes, but even though there's only three of us, you know, remember the mustard seed. Whereas I think perhaps one of the nuances that attracts me in these is that it's like an invasive theme, isn't it? It's like a subversive theme. It's something huge, like an empire, like the Roman Empire. And the kingdom of God is seen as something that's sneaking in at the edges and subverting it, and doing the thing you're not expecting, where God is not expected to pop up. It's like guerrilla warfare. Let's stick some yeast in this bread, or let's stick a tiny mustard seed in there, or let's go and find a little treasure in the middle of that where nobody's looking. And it's kind of suggesting that the gospel is subversive and undermining the empire in small ways, which will eventually start to crumble the whole thing. Is kind of the way I view these. So it is about small things and big impact. But yeah, I think we have to be a little bit careful not to say, yeah, so it's fine that we're small, because it means that God will do.
No, certainly not.
And then people say, oh yeah, let's try. And then it all fails. And you go, oh, well, that didn't work, did it? We haven't achieved anything huge. But the huge thing isn't always visible. That's the thing. The yeast isn't visible in the bread. The huge thing that's happened isn't the stuff that we can see around us. And the other theme of these is, you could take a whole different tack with these. There's the glory of parables. You draw out like a dozen themes. You could take this collection of parables and say, what is something in your life that is so valuable you'll give everything up to have it? And that's certainly a theme here. You'll give everything up to have it. You could just take the ones about the merchant and the guy in the field, all of which leaves aside the slightly odd one out, which is the one about the dragnet and all the fish, which is very similar to the bindweed and the wheat, the previous. Some people describe it as a sorting parable. And it's basically saying, God will do the sorting. We'll just grab all the fish.
Yeah, has the good ones overtones. In there. Yeah, it has overtones of Matthew 25 in it as well, of course, separating the sheep from the goats, at the end of time.
Yeah. So you could refer to sheep and goats, weeds and tares and wheat, all the fish in a big net. Some of them are good ones, but the good ones are hidden amongst all the ones you're going to throw away. A bit like, you know, they're in there, but they need to be sorted out somehow. So there's 1,000 things to have a go at in there. It's a treasure trove, isn't it?
It is.
Of sermon themes. And I think if we were to have the wisdom of Solomon, as Ruth was suggesting earlier on, we would carefully choose where we were going with this and pick one and not try and do it all. You could do Romans, but I don't think you can also do Matthew. I think, as Blair said, that they give a very different emphasis and a very different suggestion for where a theme might go, don't they? Unless you tortuously tried to tie them together. But congregations see through that. So don't do that. don't do that. Fortunately, we don't just have sermon words to get across the power of these passages. Is there anything you'd do other than preaching, Ruth?
I thought if I was going down the parable route, I'd really like to get people either going in for one of the parables and saying, what might it be? Or what does it remind you of? I mean, as you were just talking about the one of the fish net, I suddenly thought of the resurrection appearance where Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. Or there's the other version where that's how he calls the disciples. So that's a bit weird. And it'd be lovely to have time to explore that with people. So if you had a congregation where people are used to talking and thinking, you could have them in groups and say, you know, what do you think this means and what does it remind you of? Or I thought maybe a gentler way, because people will always worry they'll come out with the wrong answer. And however much you say, there is no wrong answer. There isn't. I mean, some of the parables do have that, and Jesus then explained it. But I think all the things I read suggest that was added in afterwards by people who struggled with, we don't know what it means. Well, I think it's this, well, I think it's that, but we've got to tell people. And so breaking out of that. But if people find that too difficult, perhaps you could encourage people to say, what would you tell somebody the kingdom of God is like? Yeah, if you were writing a parable or just painting a picture with them, whatever, what would you use? The kingdom of God is like, you know, and there's that bit of me, I naughtily always want to say, and is it like church? You know, and if not, or maybe then the more encouraging, appreciative inquiry way would be, how is church? What are the things that we do that are like the kingdom? So, you know, when we say to the young people who are hanging out in the porch, well, don't hang out in the porch, come into the hall, that feels like the kingdom of God. When we say to the young people in the porch, we're going to put a light in and a high-pitched whine to get rid of you, that doesn't feel like the kingdom of God. And I have those examples are not from my current pastorate. I think it's too bad. So I think something about getting people, but I realise that, you know, not everybody is ready for that, particularly perhaps in worship. It depends what your worshiping congregation is like. And you know, you might guess that I'm working up to, I'm not quite there yet in the pastorate I'm in. Perhaps we haven't built up the confidence yet or the trust in each other to quite have those sorts of conversations. So if you've got that, there are other things that we could do, I think. Other stories and other poems laid alongside the parables can sometimes really help people, their imagination, go a bit further because they're kind of used to the parables. So that they're locked into a, well, what does it mean? And I'm trying to open up a sense of what could it mean? It could mean lots of things. And I do love, and not just because I'm now in Wales, I have always loved R.S. Thomas and his poem, The Bright Field. And it's only short, so I am going to read it. because people might have not heard it, and I just think it's wonderful. I have seen the sun break through to illuminate a small field for a while and gone my way and forgotten it. But that was the pearl of great price, the one field that had treasure in it. I realise now that I must give all that I have to possess it. Life is not hurrying on to a receding future, nor hankering after an imagined past. It is the turning aside like Moses to the miracle of the lit bush, to a brightness that seemed as transitory as your youth once, but is the eternity that awaits you.
Absolutely lovely.
You know, and it is lovely, and you can go. I would give it to people written down because you can go back and you can reflect again, and it just brilliant. It does what it talks about. It because it illuminates and it makes you think and it makes you look and it makes you turn aside, and I just find all that really lovely and encouraging. So I would at the very least want to give people that poem to take home with them. And I'd love to get people talking about what is it that you would give everything for? Mm-hmm. What would be that moment for you? Or what has been that moment? Maybe there are stories out there. I know people constantly amaze us in churches with their stories of, you know, well, I had the point at the time I could have done this, but I did that. And that was the bright field. That was the moment. That was the pearl. So that I think that's probably where I will go.
I very much resonate with that. I had a fairly similar idea of taking these parables and asking the congregation to use their imagination to write their own. But I was going to offer them a bit more assistance, or maybe, I don't know, less assistance, depending on how the idea goes down. But I have a vague idea that Jesus didn't sit down in his study and think up the best examples of the way to describe the kingdom of God. I just have this fanciful idea that he just spotted stuff and said, oh, it's a bit like that. Look, over there, look at that scabby bush. The kingdom of heaven's a bit like that. And he was just, I'm imagining some of it landed and some of it didn't. I tend to preach without notes, and some of it lands and some of it doesn't. And because I think up stuff as I go. And Lytton tells me I needn't say everything that comes into my head. in the moment, it comes in, it comes out, and some of it doesn't land. I think it's a bit like this, isn't it? And I think, oh, hang on, no, it's not. But it's too late because I've said it. And I have a fanciful idea that maybe Jesus said, oh, that doesn't really work well, does it? Let's try this one. And it was a much more organic thing. And I like to think that it's helpful. Say, well, what about this then? But no, that's not a very good example, is it? And she says, no, what's a better one? How did it? And it wasn't a finely crafted set of definitive parables to describe the kingdom of God. It was an ongoing, oh, is it like that? Is it like that? Maybe it's like this. Oh, maybe not. Oh, I don't know. What do you think? And it was kind of that. And Jesus was just saying, oh. So I kind of have the fanciful idea you could actually use real objects, or if you've got a laser board projector, you could put things up on the screen and just say if they're in groups or little groups, just show them a series of images give them each an object or have a bag of objects or whatever, and say the kingdom of God is like this. It's a lemon, right? Sit with your neighbor. How is the kingdom of God like a lemon? How is the kingdom of God like a postbox? How is it just random stuff just to start off. Like, people just say, have a blank piece of paper, what's the kingdom of heaven like?
Yeah,
then exactly. They'll pick up something biblical.
Michelle
Coystian was my thought. Yeah,
it can be powerful, can't it, to get ask people to choose. And I've been in lots of sort of groupy workshopy things where, you know, just pick up a picture that looks good to you. And you're drawn to something, and then afterwards you think, oh yeah, but it's in the not like as well as in the like that perhaps we can start to explore what this kingdom of God really means. And I'd also want people to then take something away with them, so that we don't we don't just go, well, that was a very interesting discussion of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's going back really to the Psalm 19. Even if we really understood the kingdom of God, it would mean nothing if it didn't change the way we lived.
Yeah, I was going to pick up on that and then forgot when you said that, because I thought it was really powerful. In the couple of weeks before, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how in the Old Testament, certainly, and also you could argue extended into the New Testament, when we read about the word of God, it's indistinguishable from the action of God. And I wonder if the same is true of understanding and knowledge. When you know something, it should be indistinguishable from acting on it. It's all, and so that's why some biblical language about God is confusing, because God knowing, God speaking, God doing, it's the same thing, because they're so, God is so consistent. Whereas with us, what I say isn't necessarily what I do, and what I know isn't necessarily what I act on. But it should be. They should be almost seamless. And I really like the way you brought that out of the psalm. Knowing it is doing it. That's wisdom. No, that otherwise that's just knowledge. And maybe that's the difference too.